We've got great life group leaders, and most of our life groups we do kind of mileage to the message, we call it, or sermon-based life group notes. And so what you hear on Sunday morning, we then gather together during the week, really try to take a big idea or a couple scriptures from, a couple points from the message, and really try to see how the Lord's speaking to you and how you're applying it to your life in obedience. So your participation in that is, I think, just very important for your relational connection to God and to one another and to your growth and maturity and to your obedience to what God's called you to do. So I want to encourage you with that also. All right, we are in our second week of our values series, and we felt like it would be a good time to do a series on our values because this time of the year, February, the beginning of the year, and as you're seeing, we have so many new people that are visiting the church, and we wanted to just relay what it is that we believe God's called us to be as a church and what it is that he's called us to do. And really, in if it's churches, businesses, families, whatever else, your mission is expressed through your vision and your values, right? Your values are how you live out your vision or your mission in life. We like to say they're kind of the lens by which you put on and determine what you say yes to and what you say no to, okay? So that's very important in life to be effective, to know what it is that you should say yes to, what it is you should be doing, and probably even more importantly at times, what it is you should say no to, okay? So values, if you have values, they really help you kind of determine that and focus in on that. These are also our Every Nation values. When I really began a serious walk with the Lord, I'm very thankful that our founders established values for our movement, and those five values became values for my own life, and they were very important for me to really just learn what lordship means and the importance of evangelism, leadership, family, and discipleship. And so they helped me, again, with all there is to read in the Bible, all the different churches and denominations that are out there, to have something to really just focus my life and go, okay, of all the things that there is to be involved in, all the charities, all the different things, man, I love this church, this movement, and the values that we have that God's given us. And it's really, I mean, it's all about being connected to God, connected to one another, connected to the lost world, and out of that, helping people fulfill their destiny and purpose as leaders in Jesus. And so I'm like, that's a good focus. So we hope that you are grasping what it is that God's speaking to you, but also grasping what it is that we believe God has called us to do together as an Every Nation Church, as part of a worldwide movement called Every Nation Churches and Ministries. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are, and we pray that you'd open up our hearts and minds this morning to just hear what it is that you would have us to apply to our lives, and Lord, that you would just speak very clearly to us. Lord, let all just distractions, Lord, we're here, we made it here, that's 90% of the battle. So Lord, let us just settle in and hear from your spirit and apply what it is that you speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Pastor Ben did a great job, as always, last Sunday, kicking off our value series with our first value of lordship. And he talked about how lordship is the identity of Jesus. It is who he is. And out of that, our response to Jesus should be obedience. And I remember hearing it a long, 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 long time ago, over 25 years now, the quote that he was saying, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's what? He's not Lord at all, right? And so that seemed in a fresh way last Sunday to resonate with our congregation once again. And it was exciting. You could kind of feel it in the spirit that people were kind of catching that. Not only is it a catchy phrase, but more importantly, it's a deep truth to be applied into our hearts and in our lives, that you can't just say, I'm a Christian and do whatever you want to do and think that God's okay with that. He's not. That's the biggest deception you could ever fall in. When you receive Jesus, what you should be receiving is his lordship, his authority, his rule and reign in your life. It is the very essence of who he is. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord. The proclamation of that is powerful. It's offensive if you're on the wrong side of it. That's why it's the only name that people try to say, don't say, or don't worship, or don't talk to me about. It's the only name that's used in vain. Why? Because there's power in that name, and the devil knows it. It's the only name that's associated with a cuss word. We don't say Ben Dammit or Ron Dammit or Ken Dammit. Never heard someone say Buddha Dammit. Why? Because there's not power in those names. I like my name, Ron. I'm very thankful for it. It means wise ruler. I'm trying to live up to that. But Jesus, there's power in that name. It's only that name that people will be saved. And so the devil doesn't want that name to be proclaimed. And the devil doesn't want that name to be understood in the hearts of men and women who really know the power of it to live it out in obedience. And so Jesus is Lord. I love Philippians 2, that how he humbled himself, he came obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore it says, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that what? Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. That is who he is. Pastor Ben did a great job with that. Thank you, Pastor Ben. You fired me up. Now, Lord is who Jesus is. Today, I'm going to talk about what Jesus does. Lord is who Jesus is. Salvation is what Jesus does. So we come under his authority as Lord to live in obedience to him, to receive his imputed righteousness into our lives, something we could never get, gain, earn on our own. Because how many sins does it take to become a sinner? One, you did that before you could even walk. You fouled out of the game, right? Waking your parents up at 3 o'clock in the morning. How dare you? As a young lad. That's not nice. It's not treating your neighbor or your parents the way you want to be treated. We've all sinned, Scripture says, and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one who is righteous. And so that is a reality of the truth of how desperate it is that we need not only to know the name of Jesus and have his imputed righteousness into our lives, but also we have a responsibility now. We have a stewardship that I'll talk about in just a minute. It's not only just for us to live in obedience for Jesus, but it's to make him known as witnesses to the lost world. In fact, we're not just witnesses. The Scripture tells us we are other things that are super, super powerful when you understand the words and the terminologies and the definition of who we are as the people of God and the responsibilities behind those labels or roles or responsibilities that God gives us, okay? So Lord is who Jesus is. Salvation is what Jesus does. I love Luke chapter 15, and in it, or it's actually Luke chapter 19 there, 10 on the scripture that I have up. But in Luke chapter 15, the Pharisees are grumbling because Jesus is hanging around and spending time, not the way we think, like going out to the clubs and partying and doing all that stuff and womanizing or carousing. He wasn't. He was developing relationships with sinners to help them understand the kingdom of God and who he was and the importance of their need for salvation. All right? And so in that context, the Pharisees didn't like it because they had a belief that when you're righteous and you're clean, to get around unclean people was not what you did. You disassociated with the world and your righteousness to God. And Jesus taught, no, that's not the reason I've come. So they were grumbling and complaining. And in it, he tells three parables, some of the most powerful parables. Parable of the lost sheep, the lost cone, the coin, and the lost son, the prodigal son. All Luke 15 is read in your red letter Bible if you have it. That means those are Jesus's words. Not once, not twice, but three times, three parables to hammer home the point that he came for a reason, to seek and save those that are lost. Lordship is who Jesus is. Lord is who he is. Salvation is what he does. For the Son of Man, Jesus, who is Lord, he came to seek and save that which is lost. Do you know how revolutionary that was and how revolutionary it always will be? That the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, somebody with great power, somebody who's a king, would actually care about a peasant, would care about a leper, would care about a servant, a slave, would care about a homeless, would care about somebody insignificant that could never do anything for them. The world never, ever operated like that. It never will operate like that without the reality of Jesus's Spirit, his Holy Spirit, getting in the human heart. Because the human heart, without Christ in it, ruling and reigning in his lordship, only thinks about itself. And anyone in power all throughout history used everybody who didn't have that kind of power for their own selfish gain. And Jesus came with the proclamation, I'm King of Kings and I'm Lord of Lords. And this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he lays down his life for his people and he serves others. And he saves that which is lost. See, Jesus is Lord. It's who he is, but salvation is what he does. The catchy saying, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's what? He's not Lord at all, resonated in our hearts this morning. I'm going to give you a catchy saying that I've said it over and over and over again, and I hope in the same way this week it resonates in your heart and mind. Why is reaching lost people so important? Because when lost, something valuable is lost, finding it becomes top priority. Come on, church. When something valuable is lost, finding it becomes top priority. Say that with me. When something valuable is lost, finding it becomes top priority. When you lose your wallet, if you got any sense about you, what do immediately? Try to find it. If you can't find it, what do you do after that? Better be canceling those credit cards. Anybody ever struggle to find your keys? That's a fun journey, isn't it? You ain't going nowhere till you find your key, because your key's important. Can't start your car till you find your key, right? I got a key, one of those automatic keys now. I got real smart at my old age. I just leave it in the car. I ain't looking for that. I'm not wasting time looking for it anymore. Just leave it in the car. Now, it's not in there now, so don't try to go steal my car. But at home, I just leave that thing in the car in the garage. I'm not spending 20 minutes of my morning trying to find my key, you know. Done that, been there, done that enough. When something valuable is lost, what? Finding it becomes top priority. I lived this recently when my father was alive and my sons were young, very young. We had something we would do weekly together. We would go fishing. And I loved to fish. My kids are grown, so we don't do it as much anymore. My son, Noah, probably as much as any of my sons, loves fishing. And so he still finds a way to get out there at least once a week. And if you follow me on Facebook or Instagram, you see posts frequently of him holding very largemouth bass. He's a great fisherman, and he loves it. And so it was just kind of a Miller family tradition, something that, you know, we looked forward to. And so I sold my house a while back, Sadie and I did, and we made a good profit back in like the early 2000s when the housing market was going crazy. And so as a reward for my dad and appreciation to him, I took him on a fishing trip to Alaska. That was awesome. We had a great time. And then another thing that I did is I bought some really nice fishing rods, And I bought one in particular that is just, I mean, it's if you're into fishing, it is like, I mean, it's just like you don't want to even fish with it. You just want to kind of look at it and stare at it. A fishing rod and a rod and reel. Well, we would, we vacation over in Destin, and so I take that fishing rod with me because there's some nice ponds over there that we fish in and catch bass and have a lot of fun with. Well, I keep my rods and my reels, my four nice ones, in kind of a hiding place in my house, right? With three sons, you got to kind of learn to do that, especially when they grow and get your size and they can wear everything that you wear and, you know, they kind of figure out how to use your stuff and not put it back or not necessarily return it in the same condition. And so you got to find some hiding places. Can anybody witness to what it is that I said? Parents, yes, thank you. Thank you for your help. You've raised sons. Thank you. The rest of y'all need to have some sons to get some sanctification. So I looked at my hiding place a couple months ago, and I was missing a rod and reel, Jim Bennett. My favorite one, my most expensive one. The one that you just want to pull out and polish every once in a while. You know what I'm saying, Jim Bennett? You know that. You know what I'm talking about. And so I looked and looked and looked. I knew I took it on our vacation trip. I knew I had put it back in the car, and then I knew I'd put it back in my hiding place. And I'm like, okay, but maybe I didn't. So maybe I found another hiding place that I forgot about. Do you ever hide things that you forgot? Like, I hide things that I forget where I hid them. So I'm like, that's maybe what I did. I hid it and forgot where I hid it. I looked through every inch of my house and garage and shed. And you know when you're like desperate to find something that's lost that you really want to find, you do that like five times in a row. You know what I mean? Like you look at the place where you go, it's got to be here. And then you go back and look again. It's got to be here. And you keep looking like, why is it in this place? You open the bag again and go, it's got to be in here. And you take everything out. And then you do it again. It's got to be in here. And it wasn't in there. So I did that just for like 3 months, you know. It would like, I'd finally just get peace and, you know, forget about it. And then it'd start bothering me again. And I'd go through the same routine, you know, the same routine of looking for it. Finally, I got smart and asked Noah, you're the kind of the only one fishing right now. You know, all those nice fish I see you catching. Is there any chance you're using my rod to do that? And next thing I know, he comes walking in with my rod. You know, and I'm like, oh, you know, I could have saved 3 months of my life, you know. And did I handle it okay, Noah? Did I handle it? I handled it, I think, with sanctification and some grace and mercy. That as a younger father, I did not handle that very well. But let me tell you, the joy, the peace that I had that night going to bed, knowing that my favorite rod was back in its hiding place, was freedom. Now, think about that. I'm being silly, of course, but think about that in regards to one human soul. And think of the prodigal son gives us insight into it in Luke 15, the end of it, but think about how the Father in heaven feels every day knowing that a lost son or daughter needs to be found. In fact, the reality of that is so important that Jesus is patient and he tarries, he waits. And he lets us go through this hell on earth because there's one reason he's tarrying, because he doesn't want one person to be left out and lost. And not only that, but he's done something. Think about it. When Jesus was in his humanity, he could only be in flesh at one place at one time. And Man, wouldn't it have been amazing to see Jesus in flesh and blood and walk with him? And as John says in 1 John, I mean, I love the first chapter of that and his declaration. He goes, man, we are eyes that have seen. We are ears that have heard. We are hands that have touched, you know, the reality of this Jesus, you know. And we're here to proclaim the fellowship you can have with him. I mean, the reality of, man, I got to be face to face with the one who is light, with the one who is love, right? An amazing experience. But Jesus said this as he was going to heaven after dying on the cross. He said this, it's better that I go. Because when I go, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to be with you. And now the Holy Spirit in my people, I will be presence whenever you gather in my name and whenever you go in my power and obedience, I'm going to be right there with you. Just as if I was there myself. As I was sent, Jesus said, by the Father, now I'm sending you. Do you know that our representation as his body should be the same as his incarnation here on earth? Come on, I'm preaching now. How low have we raised the standard in church and reality of our representation of Jesus to the world? See, it's 2024, man, beginning praying this year, set apart. Why does God want to set us apart? Well, amen. Anytime God began to do that with certain people in the Bible, guess what he was getting ready to do? Show up through them. When he set David apart, there was a reason he set him apart. Why? Not just to stay hidden I'm not a shepherd. Where do you go? In the grass hidden in the grass, the fields, green pastures, not to just stay hidden in the green pastures with the sheep. He knew that he had set David apart for one day to step out and lead a divided, rebellious, sinful nation to living in fear and bondage to their enemies. He knew he'd set him apart to go forth and conquer Goliath, unite a nation, and begin leading a rebellious people in his grace and mercy back into their destiny and purpose. It's what God does. When he told Joshua, I've set you apart to do my will, it was for a reason. It was time for God to show up. And it was time for the enemies and the giants to get out of the promised land. And it was time for the people of God to get up and wake up and get themselves right and possess what it is that they were destined to possess all of their lives. When God sets people apart, it's because he's getting ready to show up. And God has set us apart as his people. He's speaking that this year because the world is engaged in TikTok. It's engaged in social media. It's engaged in the news. It's engaged in whatever party you're listening to and a party affiliation or a political pundit or whatever else that you're engaged in. And God is saying, enough. It's time to listen to me again. It's time to listen to my voice. And guess where his voice comes from always throughout history? His people. And his people today are called something. What are we called? Called the church. Called the church. Church is not a building. Church is not a Sunday morning gathering. This is a worship service. Church is the people of God called out and elected by him to do his will. Lord is who Jesus is. Salvation is what he does. Guess who he does it through now today? Us. There's no plan B. There's no plan B. You know, the beauty of when we stand before Christ as his people washed in his blood is our judgment now isn't for like, you know, the rights and wrongs that we did in life and our sins and all that. The judgment now is, okay, what is your reward for the obedience in doing what it is that I called you to do? God's got expectations for us to be about his business. Read the parables about the kingdom. Read the parables about the king's gone away for a while. And when he shows up, there's an expectation. Man, that it doesn't the house when I return doesn't look like a frat party. It's in order. You're ready. Hey, 10 virgin parable. How about that one? When he returns, he's expecting the oil in the lamps to be there, you to be empowered, you to be lit, you to be ready. Doesn't care how personal righteous you are in your own little sanctity of life. If you don't have the oil, the Holy Spirit, the purpose of God and living in it, he says, I'm leaving you out. It's serious. I mean, that's all in the context of his return. I mean, then he tells the parable of the talents. Man, I've given you something to steward, and I expect you to take it and not be lazy with it. And when I come back, I'm looking for return. I'm looking for return on it. Well, hey, I'll just take one and bury it, man. I mean, I won't, you know, steal it or rob it or lose it. I'll just bury it and give it back to him. And Jesus says, no, I'm not happy with that. I'm throwing you out to where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Man, you go interpret that. The point is, he's not happy with bad stewardship. It's serious. It's not, hey, I come to Jesus and now, oh, man, I get to do whatever I want and still get into heaven. That's what American Christianity is. Hey, I just got a license to sin now, but I know how to say, hey, I'm a Christian on Facebook, right? And I get to get in heaven one day. Like it's a pop quiz, you know, when you die. Who are you? Jesus, Christian? Okay, yeah, come on in. Jesus expects us to be about what he's about. He's about reaching the lost. Look, he appreciates our church services. He appreciates our Sunday morning gatherings. They have a purpose: to worship the Lord, to provide encouragement and strength and comfort to the saints. But let me tell you, if Jesus came here on flesh and blood, guess what he'd say? He'd say, hey, church, thank you. Come follow me. And guess where he'd be? He'd be in the streets, be in the community, doing what he does, engaging Matthew, the corporate businessman. He'd be gathering the homeless people, walking with him. He'd be with the prostitutes, calling them into service and dedication to him. That's what he does. Guess where we're placed? We're in all those areas. We, right here, think how many different areas and spheres of influence we as the body represent in our community. Think how many churches together gathering represent influence in the community. Think about it in the nation. Man, when I was working with the Florida Capital Project, the hope was to engage pastors in getting involved in building relationships with government representatives because there's been such a disconnect there. And they just looked at the charts of all the churches in America, all the churches, and they went, this network's incredible. You could spend the rest of your life and never build a network that's already in place. But my question is, where's the power? Where's the voice? Where's the message? Where's the influence to bring real change and transformation? It's happening here on Thursday nights again. There's 140 college students showing up on Thursday nights. We called that a party back in my day. They're showing up to hear about Jesus. Wow. Well, because some man, like he preached about, obeyed God. I'm coming here. What? I'm coming to Tallahassee and gave his life to reach college students. And then God said, okay, I like that. I'm going to bless you with a little cutie right there. Gave him Ashley. And now he got a lot more powerful in his witness. And now people are seeing their lives and going, you know, I want what you got. How'd you get that? And he goes, well, it's Jesus in my life. People are coming to hear about it. And guess what? Someone else on the campus is now seeing you all, and guess what they're saying? They're saying, man, you got something I don't have. What is it? And hopefully you're saying Jesus, and they're saying, well, I'm going to come follow you now. That's how it happens. Let me tell you, the most courageous thing in the world is to proclaim and live, Jesus is Lord. You want courage? I mean, you see all the fighting and all that, you know, the mixed martial arts and all that. And man, those guys are tough. They could beat me up. And I might not preach like this in their meeting, but let me tell you, that ain't real toughness. That ain't real courage. Let me see those men who could beat me up and beat you up 1,000 times. Let me see them stand up and live that Jesus is Lord of my life. That's courage. That's real courage. And it was that courage when it cost people their lives, sawed in two, cut off, the end of faith, heads cut off, sawed in two, burn at the stake. It was that courage that the world saw and the love that those people still had for their enemies that changed and turned the world upside down. It was Paul in the environment of Philippi with all these Roman centurions in prison, and they looked at the resilience and the faith and the peace that he had in his life. And man, these guys had seen kings. They were the toughest, strongest. And while he's in prison, man, he's in chains. Revival's breaking out among the centurions. They're getting saved. And he writes Philippians as a reminder that, man, even chains can't change the gospel. God's powerful. They put me in prison and then revival breaks out. Worst thing you could do is put Paul in prison, man. There was like a church service getting ready to happen. Angels were showing up. Earthquakes were happening. Why? Because, again, we read. Blinding light on the road to Damascus. What happened? God did what? He set a man apart. And when he sets a man apart, he does what? He shows up through their lives. We're set apart, church. It's time for God to show up through our lives. We can't have an indifference for the lost. We can't. Not if we proclaim Jesus as Lord of our lives. Because Jesus as Lord, what he does is salvation. And he certainly cares about them. Over and over and over again. Think about it. You're here because as a lost, rebellious, sinful person who deserved hell in your best day, Jesus saved you. Has that gotten old in your heart? If so, you're in big trouble. Jesus saved you. Can't have an indifference for the lost. Man, here's a reality. Check in your own heart. You talk about what you love. The commandment that sums up everything in the scripture, the law and the prophets, is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How can you not talk about him if you really love him? Talk about what you love. The other thing you talk about with joy is what's good. The gospel's good news. It's not bad news. It's that God's offering sinful people eternal life. It's good news. It's good news to be proclaimed. There's power in the gospel. You know, I appreciate apologetics. Study to show yourself rightly approved. I've read the Bible 16 times in a row, 16 years in a row. I've memorized 6-7 books in the Bible. I believe Bible study apologetics is, I believe all of that is so, so, so important. But none of it matters without a love for Jesus and a love for the lost. You can have all the head knowledge in the world and a heart that doesn't really care. Nobody will be changed around you. Paul said it to the church at Corinth. You can have faith that moves mountains. You can speak in all kinds of tongues. You can do all these other things. You don't have love. It's a clanging cymbal, gong. It means nothing. Means nothing. Jesus loves the lost. If we love Jesus, we should love them. We can't have an indifference towards them. So many of us are like the following in the dialogue from the once popular sitcom Seinfeld between Elaine and her boyfriend, where the dialogue went like this. Elaine asks, "Do you believe in God?" to her boyfriend. And he said, "Yes." She asked, "Is it a problem if I'm not religious?" Said, "Not for me." She said, "How's that?" And his response was, "I'm not the one going to hell." We can't be like that. Hey, I'm going to heaven. Lost world's going to hell. I don't care, you know. I don't care. We can't be like that. We can't be indifferent to the lost. Let me tell you how much it mattered to Jesus. He went to the cross. That's how indifferent he was to sin. Sacrificed his body on the most excruciating form of torture that ever was created and ever will be created. It's like God allowed this dominant society to create an instrument and a system of such physical pain and torment that they would subjugate the world through it. And in that, as a reminder to the world of how much God hates sin, how painful and heinous it is. It's like the experience, the only physical external image I can give you is the suffering on a cross. In the fullness of time, it was the heinousness of the cross and the torturousness and all of that, that's what my son's going to die on to save you. Powerful. Powerful. That's how much he cares about one lost person. One lost person. You know, evangelism isn't about being an extrovert. Extrovert isn't key to evangelism. Love and obedience are. It's really just that simple. And you know, as I was praying and preparing for this message, I thought about, like, what are characteristics throughout history of a powerful people of God or a powerful church? And I wrote these five. I think this is a slide. Number one is the declaration of the lordship of Jesus. A church that declares the lordship of Jesus. It's then obedience to that declaration, right? Obedience to the Bible. Three, reliance on the Holy Spirit. Reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The fourth one is a love for the lost. Love for the lost. Loving lost people. I've said this before, there's so many proofs and evidence that God is real, starting with the sun every day. Like Psalm 19 talks about how, like a great champion, it runs its course in the sky for all to be seen by its light, reminding us every day of the glory and reality of God. I mean, that's just one of the many thousands we could talk about. But here's the most amazing one to me, and it's in my human heart, that I care about people I don't care about. That I actually would have, like, a sensitivity or a thought outside myself for someone I don't know or someone who can do nothing for me. That it would actually, like, be a thought in my day beyond just thinking about myself. That's not human nature. That's supernatural from above. To care. Man, I'm telling you, if America would get passionate about two things, getting their lives right with Jesus again, and passionate, loving for the lost world, and not religious and judgmental, I'm telling you, you talk about Jesus showing up. The last one's vibrant prayer, always throughout history. Read the book of Acts. I mean, you can't get past the first four chapters without just prayer, fueling everything that they were doing. They'd go witness, they'd get persecuted, they'd come back, they'd pray, the place would shake, they'd go out and preach again, and more people would get saved, man. That's how I want to live. I don't want to play church. I don't. I don't want to gather together in little Bible studies and feel better about myself and then go talk to nobody about it, you know, and never step up and lead. That is not for me. I'll shut that down in 2 weeks. I want to be about engaging lost people, telling them about the reality of how Jesus changed my life and how everything you're going through, man, it's not necessarily going to be easier. But there's no hope without him. There's no peace without him. There's no fulfillment without him. There's no purpose that matters without him. There's no salvation without him. There's no real love without him. When he's at the center, when you're connected to him rightly, it puts all of life and everything you're going through in the right perspective, an eternal perspective. And it's so powerful that James in the Revelation could even say, man, consider it pure joy when you're going through trials. Because it's the testing of our faith that develops perseverance. Let perseverance have its perfect work so that we'll be mature and complete, lacking nothing in our maturity and our witness and our growth and our walk with the Lord. That's Revelation. See, the flesh will never praise God in trials. It never will. The flesh does two things in trials. It grumbles and it complains. That's what flesh does. And it starts as soon as the alarm goes off, if you use one. It goes, I don't want to get out of bed. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do my exercises. I don't want to eat right. I don't want to eat right every day. I don't want to. That's the flesh. And the flesh says, you know, the problem with the world is everybody else. And Jesus gets in our lives, begins to wake us up with a sense of destiny and purpose and significance and new power and joy that that cup of coffee will never give you. A fire, a passion, a spirit that you can't find after your fifth cup of coffee. You can't find it. You can't find it. You can only find it in Jesus. And it does something that's super powerful. It causes you to look in the mirror and go, my biggest enemy today is me. Jesus, be Lord. Keep lies and deceptions far from me. Help me love you and serve you. The attitude, evangelism, is more, much more than just a method or a message. We must have the right attitudes. What are the attitudes of evangelism that we see in Scripture? I'll go through these quickly and then we will be done. The first one is an attitude of reconciliation. As the people of God, this is now, we talk about stewardships and responsibilities, right? When we get saved, if you come to the altar, do whatever else, get baptized, it's not just about the importance and significance of being saved and getting to heaven when it's all said and done. Man, that is really important. It's really important. It's better than going to hell. But in those moments now, there's deposits that's been given to you. There's stewardships that's been given to you. And one of them is the ministry of reconciliation. And see, that's why discipleship and learning is growing, because ignorance isn't an excuse before the Lord, right? In the parable of the talents, it's now, okay, you got to understand who it is that you have been saved to be and what it is that you've been saved to do. And one of them is now you are a minister of reconciliation wherever God has placed you, right here, right now, today, and tomorrow. You are his minister of reconciliation there. God's not waiting for them to maybe one day walk through the doors of a church. No, God's saying right where you are, in your business, in your classroom, wherever else, on the street, in the coffee shop, at Costco's, wherever else you go, the gas station, right there you are a minister of reconciliation, and people are lost and they need to know me. All this is from God, who reconciled himself through Christ and gave him the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. This is in the book, second book of Corinthians. You know that you need some extra attention when you get two letters that are canonized in Scripture. The church at Corinth had the potential to have great power, but they had a tendency to think about themselves. So much so, they couldn't even take communion right. Paul had to explain to them the reverence and the importance and why you take communion. And it's kind of in the context of all the things we struggle with, our own selfishness and victim mentality and wanting the benefits of God, but still to live in sin, and that he reminds them that, wait, there's something so much bigger. You're ministers of reconciliation. You're supposed to be living in such a way and being about God's business that other people are coming to Christ through your life. Through your life. This is what I'm going to hold you accountable for now. I put these people in your sphere of influence. Do they know about me because of you? Do they? Because the judgment's on you now as my people in responsibility, not on them. It's on you now. It's a ministry of reconciliation he's given us. Evangelism's about restoring relationships. The second attitude, and I love this one, is an attitude of an ambassador. It's about representing Christ. See, this is who we are. You know, the old religious South, we're sinners saved by grace, nowhere in the Bible. He does not address the church at Corinth, anybody else, hello, you know, by the grace of God, peace upon you. Paul is writing to the sinners at Corinth. No, to the what? To the saints. We're different now because of the blood of Christ and our belief in him. Now, the point is, man, he gives us not only like responsibilities, but man, incredible privileges and talents and stewardships. And one of them is an ambassador. We are ambassadors. Do you know, students, you right there in the classroom, you're not just a Christian. You're an ambassador for Christ. And guess what? You better respect the authority that the professor has in that classroom. And obey the rules of the classroom as long as they're not violating anything that God says in Scripture. But let me tell you this, if that professor is not a Christian, that professor doesn't carry more authority than you do or any other boss in the workplace or anything else. The problem is we don't have enough courage to really stand firm and stand strong and declare and live it. God will show up. If you're truly set apart, he'll show up. There might be friction, there might be tension, but let me tell you, I've read the book at least 16 times. Jesus wins. And we are ambassadors for Christ. Do you know what that means? That means we are high-ranking diplomatic officials sent by the king from another kingdom to abide, to communicate his message, to be about his work and his business. And when we show up, we now show up as representatives, ambassadors of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Man, I don't care what you say, Mr. President. I respect your authority, but I'm under the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And anything you say that's contrary to Scripture, I respect you, but I disagree, sir. And I'm going to obey him instead of you. Yeah. And see, that's more important. But see, we get insecure, so our affiliations with people are more important than our reverence before God, right? See, here it is. And it ain't vote time yet, but I'll just say it's why you as a Christian can vote for somebody who believes in abortion. It's because your people affiliation is more important than your reverence and obedience to God. I mean, that's a no-brainer. I mean, people who stand for what is blatant, not clear, read any of the epistles. It's real clear, immorality. I mean, how is sexual identity confusion and all the other relationships that people are getting, how's our society doing? How are we doing? We're not doing good. And let me tell you, you had to get here to this place, to a wherever you're at in your worship with the Lord. You had to get here through a lot of hurt and pain because of all that dysfunction you've been around. You didn't come to Jesus like, oh, my life is great. You came to Jesus confused and messed up and hurt, listening and trying all that crazy stuff. Look, man, I was fortunate as a young man to be able to live a dream. I played sports where 13,000 people called my name and cheered and praised me. I was in an environment where, you know, the most beautiful girls in the world, they wanted to hang out with me. And the world told me, man, all those things would just do something inside of me to just make me feel great about myself. And let me tell you, I went to bed every night so insecure. If I scored 20 points, I needed to score 22 the next game just to feel good about myself. If as I was with that beautiful girl one night, I had to be with the next one the next night just to feel like I was someone important. I met Jesus and he said, oh, time to stop all that sin. Now find out who you really are. And the greatest thing that I began to possess for the first time in my life was peace. Not based upon how I performed, but based upon who I was in Him. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What if we walked as ambassadors? And just in love and clarity and truth could tell people, man, you need to get right with God. That's your problem. That's your problem. That is the issue. Jesus has now shown up in your life, and He's saying it's time to love Him and serve Him. What are you going to do about it? How about letting people wrestle with those thoughts when they go to bed? I guarantee you they will. Drop that sentence on them tomorrow. Jesus is Lord, Savior of the world, and He's coming into your life right now. Are you going to receive Him or not? This is your time. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Someone in a very similar way began to ask me that question. And man, I dodged and acted all cool and went about my business. And I laid down at night when no one was looking, locked my door in my bedroom when no one was in there. I began reading the Gospels. Jesus is pretty powerful. Man, if what He's saying and what I'm doing, they're not lining up. I began to just slowly reason. Man, maybe Jesus is right and I'm wrong. What are the consequences of me taking a chance on that He's wrong and I'm right? They're pretty big. Begin to wrestle with it. Hey, Ron, what you're doing, Jesus says it's sin. What are you going to do about it? Man, I could never do that the same way again. Think about it. Wrestle with it. It's what people need, the truth of Jesus. We have the authority if we'll just live it and speak it. Last one is an attitude of friendship. To wrap it up, evangelism is about an attitude of reconciliation, restoring relationships. It's about an attitude of an ambassador representing Christ where you are, and it's about an attitude of friendship. It's about reaching out to people who don't know Jesus. The Bible calls them sinners. It's what you and I were before Jesus became the Lord and Savior of our lives. Matthew 9, 10 through 13, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many of the tax collectors and sinners came and ate with Him and His disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked His disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." 33 years on earth, 3 years of ministry, and the majority of those 3 years was spent doing two things: trying to train and teach His disciples how to be Christ-like, and number two, witnessing to the lost world the reality of who He was as the Son of God and who His Father is in heaven and how you come to know Him. And when we say Jesus is our Lord, it just doesn't end with that proclamation. It begins with a walk. And Jesus was an itinerant minister. He was on the go. He was on the move. And just like He did to Matthew, just like He did to Zacchaeus, just like He did to John, right where they were at, He showed up in their lives. just like he did to Ron Miller Jr. many, many years ago. I didn't meet Jesus in church. I met him in a skybox in a stadium. Jesus showed up in my life and said, it's time to follow me. What are you going to do? Now you know. Now you know that I'm Lord. And now you know you're not a good guy. You're a sinner. And now you know the consequences of those sins. You've been pondering it, but now you know that you know that you know. What are you going to do? And when we follow Jesus, we're following him to a lost and hurt world, because that's where he goes. I want to ask you this question as we end. Rachel, you can come on up. Do you love the lost? It's funny, man. We always get so tricked into people looking at the signs of the times so to try to determine the end times and when Jesus is coming back and the conditions of the world. And, you know, from the whole Matthew 24 passage of scripture and all of that. And to me, what I never hear preached about or talked about is what I believe is the most important statement he made in all of that, and the signs of the ends of the time. Because of the increase of wickedness, which we see in our hands every day now. How much wickedness is filling our brains constantly? You know, I so feel for the generation who grew up in technology, because, you know, I'm part of a generation who, you know, in college I was beginning to be introduced to it. And so they say my age group is, you know, the generation that is skilled enough and all that set stuff and connected enough in it to it to still have outreach there, but also remembers a time when there was none of it. And the best part about the time when there was none of it is, man, your brain was not as filled with as much junk. And all the wickedness and all the hatred and all the vitriol and all the sin and all the perversion that fills our brains every day, it goes into here for a reason. Because the devil wants it to get into here to harden it and desensitize it, so that a love for God and out of a purity, a true love for people, grows cold and gets lost. And that's the beauty of salvation, is God awakens the love that we're all looking for in achievements or relationships or whatever it is, found in him, and he awakens it. It's Jesus. It's love. God is love. Again, it's 1 John, the revelation. God is love. And then out of that, it's the beauty for the first time in your life, you have the capacity now from a new nature in Christ for the first time in your life to see other people the way God sees them, in love. Not out of lust or not out of selfish motives, but you actually can see them the way God sees them and care for them the way God cares for them. And everything the enemy's doing is trying to desensitize that and make that hardened or cold in our lives. They're inextricably linked, a love for God and a love for the lost. They're one and the same. Again, I keep going back to 1 John. He just says, this is how you know that you know that you know. He begins his chapter and he ends his chapter. You can't say you love God whom you have seen and don't, excuse me, you can't say that you love God whom you have not seen, not love people who you do see. Nah, that's not real Christianity. That's not people who know Jesus. The people who know Jesus, their love for God and their love for people. Thank you for